Commissioned in 1936, the RMS Queen Mary was one of the most awe-inspiring ocean-going vessels of her day. She was about 1,000 feet, 1,019 feet long. She displaced about 81,000 tons of water, nearly twice the amount of the Titanic. She boasted 12 decks and was able to accommodate more than 3,000 passengers and crew. During World War II, she was refitted, changed from a luxury liner to become a troop transport ship. And so over the course of the war, she would carry approximately 765,000 military personnel from place to place in the European theater of war. Well, following the conflict, she was retrofitted once again for regular service. And so she, along with her sister ship, the Queen Elizabeth, would begin ferrying passengers from England to various places in North America. In 1967, after 1,001 successful transatlantic voyages, the stately vessel was retired. She would make her last voyage to Long Beach, California. And there she remains really as a tourist attraction. She is a hotel. She has her own line of restaurants. There's a museum within her confines. And even today, her magnificent hulk paints a beautiful backdrop against the shoreline of this coastal city. Well, however, when the crew was tasked once again of refitting the ship, of making her ready for this new use, they discovered an ugly secret that was masked by her stunning exterior. The ship's three elliptical smokestacks ranging from 70 to 62 feet in height, they needed to be replaced. The stacks were constructed of steel, over 1 inch thick all the way around. But when they were lifted from the ship and then placed on the dock below, they simply crumbled. They stood there in massive heaps of debris. Why? Because after three decades of prolonged exposure to heat and moisture, the inside corroded. It rusted away. The only thing that was left was 30 layers of paint, unable to conceal the deterioration that had happened inside. Well, this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to dedicate almost the final section of chapter 3 to disclosing or to exposing the true state of man. He's going to show us that all that glitters is not gold. That even though we may present ourselves as those who are highly evolved, that is not the case at all. We are a depraved people. Our marvelous exterior betrays a corrosion that's hidden inside. We are horribly depraved. We are sinners, rebels against the grace of God. And so God is righteous in condemning His wayward creation. So turn with me once again to Romans chapter 3. This morning our text is found in verses 9 through 20. And there Paul is going to give us really a summary of all that he has covered thus far. This is the capstone of the entire section. And here Paul contends that God will judge humanity according to His righteous wrath because all are under sin. All are under sin. There are no exceptions. God will judge every human being. It doesn't matter if they're male or female, young or old, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile. God will judge each and every individual because all are under sin. With that in mind, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll close out this section of the epistle by reading Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9 to the end of verse 20. And here we'll see that God is righteous in judging all humanity because all are under sin. Read together. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. But we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to place a blessing on its reading. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we come before you as the one who examines the hearts and minds of men. You know us thoroughly, inside and out, because we were created by you and for you. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to understand this divine assessment and to appreciate its significance for the believer and non-believer alike. To that end, I would ask that you would help me to speak as the oracle of God, that you would work in me so that I might speak that, convey that which is well-pleasing in your sight. I ask this through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's passage reads something like an ancient legal proceeding. In a sense, Paul is bringing his readers into the celestial courtroom. And in doing so, he conducts these proceedings really in three parts. He begins by announcing the charge in verse 9. Then that is followed by a wealth of condemning evidence that is presented in verses 10 through 18. And then he'll round out the section by pronouncing the verdict in verses 19 and 20. And there he'll show that God will judge all humanity because all humanity is under sin. Note the charge that begins in verse 9. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Verse 9 is really a carryover from the preceding section there in verses 1 through 8. Paul contended that the Jews were, he did say that they were an advantaged people, a favored people. He reminded them that they had been entrusted with the oracles of God, that God did not give his His law to the great nations of the earth. He didn't give it to the industrious Egyptians. He didn't give it to the mighty Assyrians. He didn't give it to the cultured Babylonians. No, he gave it to a band of bricklayers, slaves, an impoverished people. God's law, his special revelation, was committed to their care and keeping. It was committed to the Hebrews alone. But this national advantage did not mean that the individual Israelite was somehow inherently better than his counterparts. It didn't mean that they were immune from God's judgment. It meant that they were responsible, doubly responsible for the revelation which they had been given. God's law did not make them better, it made them responsible. It should have made them aware of one sad reality, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul has already laid this charge in the preceding chapters. He's already shown us how humanity suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness, how the heathen exchanges the creature for the creator, how the hypocrite pretends to be something he's not, how the hedonist is seeking no higher purpose, no higher calling than to satisfy his own craven desires. He showed us how the Hebrews have failed to practice the law, that which they revered so highly. And yet now Paul goes deeper. He ties all of these disparate ideas together and subsumes them under one all-encompassing charge. All people sin. One man's rebellion might look a little bit different from another, but the root cause, these seditious acts, all come from one place. They manifest themselves because all are under sin. It's important to understand what Paul is actually saying here. Paul is not just saying that all men are sinners. It's actually worse than that. It's much worse. He is claiming that each and every person, regardless of age or race or social status, is under the dominion and power of sin. They're depraved, driven by a radical corruption that goads them, that pleads with them, that entices them to reject their sovereign Lord. In verses 10 through 18, Paul will produce then a full slate of evidence to substantiate this charge, and the evidence is damning. It's not just the amount of evidence that he presents, but the source from which it comes. Because what Paul is doing here is he is appealing to the testimony of Scripture itself. He is stringing together a chain of quotes from at least six different texts. He selects a striking array of passages from Psalms and from Isaiah, from Ecclesiastes, and from the Proverbs. And he uses them to make his assertion. It's almost as if Paul is drawing the sword from the scabbard of his opponent and using it to slay them. He's taking that which is most precious to the Hebrew mind and using it to reveal their own fallen condition, their true state before the living God. In verses 10, 11, and 12, Paul is going to begin this onslaught by focusing on the evidence that's related to man's character. Here he examines the testimony that originally appeared in Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And echoing the words of King David, this is what Paul writes. He says, There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The natural man is not right with God. The Lord Jesus, following the dictum presented in Leviticus chapter 14, or sorry, 8:19, commanded his listeners to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. He exhorted them to follow that Deuteronomic rule, the greatest and foremost of commandments, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. But the unregenerate individual is completely unable to do those things. He is spiritually blind. His mind is darkened. He does not understand. It's not that the evidence isn't there. It's laid out right in front of him. All the puzzle pieces are there, but there's, for some reason, they're unable to put it each thing in their proper place, to see the clear and composite picture. Man persists in this state of spiritual ignorance because he does not want to know God. He does not seek the Lord. This is a diligent search. Now, they may long for the blessings that only God can provide, but make no mistake about it. While pursuing peace, they reject the Prince of Peace. While searching for a life of purpose, they reject the clear and steadfast purposes of a sovereign Lord. They want ultimate truth, as long as that fits in well with their own lifestyle, as long as it exalts them. For this reason, all man has turned away from God. That is the default setting that comes hardwired in every human being. That's the spiritual DNA that we have inherited from Adam and Eve since the fall. That's standard issue. There is no variance. For this reason, there is none who does good. Every man, woman, and child has become utterly useless. The word that's used here in the psalm describes milk that has gone sour. It's become rancid. It's unusable. It's so far gone that it's unfit to drink. It can't be used to bake bread. It can't be used to bake butter or cheese or anything else edible. It's worthless. And because it has a tendency to taint everything around it, to flavor it in a noxious manner, you have no other choice but to pour it down the drain in foul, putrid chunks. And speaking of man's useless nature, Sproul writes the following. He says this: I just finished writing about 100 pages of a book when my computer crashed. The file was not backed up. You might know how a writer feels when he has produced 100 pages and then loses them. He says a friend of mine had worked for 5 years on his doctoral dissertation and was in the last days of completing it when a fire burned his office to the ground. He lost it all and had to start again. He says nothing seems more tragic than to labor as hard as we can and see the fruit of our labor destroyed. God says that's the bottom line for the richest and for the most successful people in the world who do not know Christ or the gospel. They have become futile and unprofitable in all that they do. Lest you think that you are somehow excluded from this group. You'll notice the key words that keep popping up in the text in verses 10, 11, and 12. Paul's citation uses the words none, no one, at least six times in the space of three short verses. He uses those inclusive terms, all, together. The repetition is intentional. It stresses that there is not a single exception to the rule. No one's innocent. We are all unrighteous. That's the divine appraisal, the character of every human being. There is none righteous, not even one. It's not the kind of information you put on a promotional brochure. You don't want to cut an ad with this kind of advertising. But the apostle is not trying to excite or entertain his audience. He's wanting to highlight the gravity of man's fallen condition. It is ugly and it's appalling, and yet Paul is not even done yet. Gets even worse. Because in verses 13 through 18, Paul shifts his study from man's character to his conduct. And look at what he says there. He says their throat is an open grave. Their tongues, with their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps, the cobra is under their lips, whose mouths is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In just six verses, Paul covers the entire gamut of the human experience. In verses 13 and 14, he points to the things that we say. He looks at human communication. Our speech comes from a place of corruption, a place of defilement. It's as if we have a dead body rotting in our mouth. That's how putrid our speech is. So it comes from a place of corruption. It's dishonest. It's damaging. It's blasphemous. Then in verses 15, 16, and 17, the apostle shines a spotlight on the things that we do. Man is not a peaceful creature. He does not know how to live in harmony with those around him. He is constantly fighting at war, both literally and figuratively, all the time. We do not need to be taught how to fight. It's instinctive. Each of us is set on a hair trigger, liable to go off at the slightest provocation. It might be a careless word that's spoken. It may be a disapproving glance. And suddenly, the fuse is lit, and we explode. Verse 18 explains the cause of man's volatile nature. It's due to the way that we think. He says there is no fear of God before their eyes, which means that we don't recognize God's authority. We don't reverence His supreme being as the one who has the right to dictate the activities of His subjects. We write Him off. We contend that He's irrelevant. He's the product of a primitive and bygone era. And so we'll say what we want to say, we'll do what we want to do, and we'll do it whenever we want to do it. Because there's nothing really to fear whatsoever. We've written God out of the equation entirely. That's the nature of total depravity. It's all-encompassing. Notice what it impacts. It impacts our throats, our tongues, our lips, our mouths. It affects the direction of our feet and presumably the actions of our hands as well. It is guided by what we perceive with our eyes. From the top of our head to the tip of our toes, our sinful nature fills every pore. It affects every fiber of our being. So not only is this unrighteousness a universal condition impacting each and every individual, but it is an intensive condition. It's not regulated to or restricted to one aspect of who we are. It impacts it all. So that every thought that we think, every word that we say, every act that we perform is tinged by sin. Accordingly, the verdict that's given in verses 19 and 20 should really come as no surprise to those who have been working through Paul's letter. Listen once again to what he writes. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." The word that's used there really conveys this idea of having one's guilt exposed, so that they are liable to the justice that is going to be poured out upon them. They will receive a just condemnation before God. Why? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Man has no excuse. His conduct reveals his character. One generation after the next has proved their innate inability to do what the law commands, to live up to God's righteous standards. Adam and Eve were given every luxury and blessing. They enjoyed intimate communion with the Almighty. The nation of Israel saw the miracles. They received the divine revelation in the midst of a storm and thunder and lightning and earthquake. Christ, the eternal Son of God, entered time and space. He took on flesh and walked amongst us. He taught as one having authority. He commanded the elements and they obeyed. He cured the sick. He cast out demons. He forgave people's sin. He died and he rose again. And yet still the people rejected him. And man continues to reject and to rebel, even up to our day. Man has never and can never fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And for that reason, no flesh will ever be justified in God's sight through their own merit. Do you feel the weight of this? This is a crushing indictment. Does it haunt your thoughts? Does it cause you to cry out as Isaiah did, "Woe is me, for I am ruined"? The situation cannot be more dire. We're not just scraping the bottom of the barrel. We're outside the barrel. We're underneath. We're looking up. Apart from God's gracious intervention, man is helpless and hopeless He is so lost. He's so far gone. He doesn't even know it. No one will be saved by the law. It is a curse. It is a condemning agent. The law does not stutter. It is unequivocal in its declaration. It speaks with a searing clarity. It reveals our fallen condition, that we are all under sin. And yet, even in that is a blessing. In his classic tale, The Emperor's New Clothes, Hans Christian Andersen tells the story of a king who was a bit of a dandy. He liked elegant clothing. He loved to make a fashionable appearance. So when a group of clever entrepreneurs, a cadre of philosophical con men, offered to make him a rare and costly garment, he was more than receptive. He was particularly enticed by the promise that they could make him a garment that was invisible to all but the most pure and wise. The vain emperor commissioned this new line of clothing at great cost, so the con artists could be found quickly at work at the looms, empty looms that they sat at pretending to be weaving. As time passed, the emperor grew impatient, and so he sent one of his chief officials to observe the weaver's progress. Although the royal advisor saw no cloth on the looms, he didn't want his master to think that he was unwise. He didn't want him to think that he was impure in heart. So when he returned to the king, he gave him a glowing report. Oh, things are going splendidly. It indeed is going to be a beautiful piece of clothing. So time went on. After an additional period, once again, the emperor grew a little impatient. He wanted to see the work done. He wanted to put on his new royal robes. So he sent another official. This one too, he didn't observe a thing. But like his predecessor, he didn't want to be considered a knave. He didn't want to be thought of as a dunce. That would imperil his position, and so he lied. Oh, sir, it's going splendidly. It's even better than you ever imagined. It is softer, it is more bright, it is more glorious than anything anyone else ever has put on. After another delay, the emperor could no longer contain himself, so he decided to go and see the progress for himself. And though he saw nothing, he did not want to appear foolish before his own subjects. So he announced his approval. The clothing was beautiful. It was elegant. It was just what he wanted. He was so impressed by the work of these men that he awarded them medals. Finally, on a day set for a royal parade, the con men dressed the naked emperor in his new clothes and quickly left the city. As the ruler paraded himself before his subjects, au naturel, the whole populace joined in praising the opulent dress. After all, they didn't want to be considered fools. They didn't want to be seen as lowly. Thus, the absurd parade continued until a child cried out in a moment of weakness or a moment of quietness. He pointed to the king, and in a voice that was clear as a church bell, he said, "Look, the emperor has no clothes." All at once, the facade crumbled. The people realized the truth, even the emperor himself. One innocent remark and everything, one's entire perspective changed. That's what the law does. It changes our perspective. It shows us the reality of what's actually happening. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law reveals something we are too blind to see otherwise. Later on in the epistle, Paul is going to say this. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. He says, I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law reveals that we are all under sin. And this testimony is unassailable. It's the true condition. It shows us that our heart is dominated by sin. Every part of us is tainted by this rebellious nature. So God is just. He is righteous in condemning each and every human being. If that is the case, and it is, how will you respond to this devastating news? Will you wait until you die to see if this assessment is true? Don't be fooled. God's word is clear and irrevocable. The verdict that will be announced at the great white throne will merely echo what has already been written in Romans chapters 1 and 2 and 3. Will you sit back and wait for the tsunami of God's judgment to come crashing down on your head, or will you run for higher ground? Will you turn to Christ? Because only He can give you what you lack. He can clothe you in something you do not possess. Isaiah, the same prophet who declared, woe is me, at the beginning of his work, ends on a much higher note. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 61, verse 10. He says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Friends, this same garment is available to you today. If only you will come to Christ and acknowledge your sinful state and your need of a Savior. Trust Him, recognizing that He has done what you cannot do. That He lived a perfect and holy life. That He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And that He did so with a purpose. Christ did not come to earth to show off, to present merely His own greatness. Jesus Himself said, I have not come to be served, but to serve and to what? To give my life a ransom for many. When Christ died on Calvary's cross, He died as a representative, a substitute for all who would put their faith and trust in Him. He endured the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to. He died so that you might be set free from the tyranny of sin to live a life that is pleasing in His sight. He died so that you might have eternal life in His name. So come to Christ. Beg for His forgiveness. A forgiveness that He freely offers. Come to Christ because Christ has said, all who come to me, I will by no means cast aside. Plead for His forgiveness so that your sins, though they be many, though they be as dark as scarlet, might be washed as white as snow. If you have already done that, if you have already put your faith and trust in Christ, as I know many of you have, I trust that this message will produce a profound sense of humility within us all. Recognizing that Christ did not save us because we were great stuff. That's not the case at all. Even Paul, the apostle, would say that all the things that he counted gain in his life, he considered them as loss in comparison to Christ. They were worth nothing in his sight. So it should profoundly humble us before him. It should cause our hearts to well up with thanksgiving and joy and love to the marvelous gift that has been given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It should cause our cup to fill to overflowing, to share this love, to share this marvelous work with those around us. To preach to those who seem to be too far gone to know where they should go or what they should do. Because that's the state that we were in. And our God delights. He loves to pursue such people. To bring them to saving faith in His Son. So that they might honor Him and glorify Him, not only in their salvation, but in their ongoing sanctification as well. So let's pray that the Lord would use us to that end for His honor and for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word. And once again, the devastating nature of the text that lies before us, the manner in which it exposes our guilt, our utter worthlessness, only serves to accentuate the majesty of who You are, the true greatness of Your grace, that which is poured out on an unworthy, undeserving people. And so we thank You. We praise You for all that has been done on our behalf. There's no way that we could do it on our own. So we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for His sacrifice. Once again, we commit our lives, all that we are and all that we have, into Your service. Use us as You see fit. Use us to speak to those around us, to boldly proclaim the gospel message so that You, by Your Spirit, might draw them to saving faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our prayer. That's our petition. We ask it all in His name. Amen. From the book of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to Him who is able to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to Him be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. Go in peace.